Hello. My beautiful assistant Vincent is going to put up on the OHP an acetate showing a still from a film that in its time being 1935, won the Oscar for Best Picture. This Mars bar will be flying across the church to the first person who can tell me the name of the actor, the name of the film, and the character that he's portraying. Actually, where's Dorothy? Dorothy here. Okay, I'm going to look at Anne because she's very politely putting up her hand. Anne, go for it. Okay, one out of three. Well, you see, you've kind of all got there. It's the Mutiny on the Bounty. It is Clark Gable, and it's Fletcher Christian. So Rebecca gets the Mars bar. She'll be very happy. Mutiny on the Bounty is a great film. It's a great story of rebellion. And the audience's natural instinct is to side with Fletcher Christian, the Clark Gable character, against Captain Bligh, the captain of HMS Bounty, who's shown as a hardened sadist, someone who takes delight in breaking the will of his men so that they obey his command unquestioningly. And I think the film taps into a general instinct in many of us that we like to see authority figures overthrown, to see people breaking free of shackles of rules and regulations that oppress them. The famous psychologist Eric Fromm said this: human history begins with man's act of disobedience, which is at the very same time the beginning of his freedom and development of his reason. So the thinking is that freedom comes through disobedience, whether you're Fletcher Christian on board the Bounty or the first man and woman in the Garden of Eden. Well, our passage this morning is about how man's freedom to disobey God was exercised. As Vincent mentioned, we're in the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, and Claire's going to come and read the first six verses of chapter 3. Do reach behind you to fetch a Bible, and it's on page 5, the first six verses of chapter 3.
Okay. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it.
I'm going to talk this morning about something which is a word that Christians often use without really knowing what it means. So before I start explaining these verses, I'm going to define that word, and the word is sin. Now, in the popular view, sin means doing wrong things. And it often gets used particularly for sexual sins, so that, for instance, living in sin has come to mean living with someone and having an active sexual relationship with them without being married to them. That's not the way the Bible defines sin. The first of the Ten Commandments given by God to the Israelites in the Old Testament, the command from which all the others flow, says this: "You shall have no other gods before me." Before God, that is. So I'd like to define sin this morning as being breaking that commandment by putting something else in God's rightful place. And this morning we're going to look at three things to do with sin. Firstly, the power of sin. Secondly, the practices of sin. And thirdly, the antidote to sin. I couldn't think of a third P. Here we are. So firstly, the power of sin. Let's consider what the world is like at the beginning of our passage this morning. God has created the world, and everything in it, he has said, is good, except for man and woman, who he says are very good. The man is in charge of all the animals and has free run of the Garden of Eden and is given the task of tending it. The man and the woman have each other and are fulfilled in their relationship together. Look at the last verse of chapter 2. They are naked together, but they feel no shame. They have nothing to hide from each other and nothing to hide from God. They are fulfilling the purpose for which they were created. What is their life like? Well, we get a pretty good picture from one of the other creation accounts in the Bible, one of the lesser-known ones, in Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 30 and 31, talks about the interplay at the beginning of the world between God and man and the person of God's wisdom, who we later in the Bible come to see as being Jesus. And Jesus is saying this in Proverbs 8, verse 30 and 31, "I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind." That word delighting means literally dancing. So the Bible portrays God, man, and Jesus in some kind of joyful dance in which they are filled with delight. So you see, Jesus really did dance in the morning when the world was begun, and he danced with the moon and the stars and the sun. And I bet you'd never thought that you'd hear the scriptural basis for that song. If you don't know what song I'm talking about, then lucky you. That sort of dance, that's an amazing picture of what it means to be with God. These people weren't bored. They weren't playing harps on clouds. They had fulfillment in their jobs, in their earthly relationships, and their relationship with God. Also, they're absolutely clear, aren't they, as to what they were not allowed to do. Look at verse 3. It's crystal clear. Verse 3 makes it clear. They knew that all they had was at risk if they went against what God had told them not to do. And yet they still did what they were told not to do. They still gave in to sin. What does that mean? Well, that means that sin is a powerful thing if it has the power to persuade someone to leave behind a situation when they are experiencing ultimate fulfillment for something much, much worse. We need to be aware of the power of sin. It had power over the man and woman in the garden, and it can have this power over us. So let's look at the practices of sin. What did sin do that it was able to take the man and the woman from paradise? Three things here. Sin targets our weaknesses. Sin uses good things, and sin undermines the goodness of God. Sin targets our weaknesses. Look at verse 1. The serpent is said to be crafty, and the picture painted is of something and someone that is plotting, that is planning how to get the woman to disobey God. Now, you'll have spotted, as Claire read, that sin isn't mentioned anywhere in this passage, and we need to wait until Genesis chapter 4 for the first mention of sin in the Bible. And when it's described as doing two rather odd things. Genesis 4, verse 7. God says to Cain, "Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you." Sin is described as crouching and desiring. What does that sound like? Well, those of you like me of a certain age will remember the first Life on Earth series with David Attenborough. The most striking of those programs that I remember was one called The Hunter and the Hunted. And it showed a lion stalking a herd of wildebeest in the Serengeti National Park in Tanzania. And the lion singles out a young calf from among the herd, or a slightly older or sicker beast, perhaps, moving towards the back of the pack. And the lion crouches in the long grass. When the time is right, the lion pounces and makes the kill. That's how sin is described in Genesis 4, and that's how we see sin also in Genesis 3. We see it as being predatory. And look at what it does this morning. It looks for the weak point and finds it in the woman. So we think, well, why the woman? Why did it take the line of action we see in the passage? And the answer comes in, what was the one thing the woman didn't have, which the man did, in the midst of all this fulfillment and rejoicing? She didn't have a name. She doesn't get a name until later in chapter 3. So what does the serpent do? Well, he gives her the opportunity of going from not having a name to having a name that is above any other name, the name of being equal with God. No longer would she need to be at God's beck and call. She could be his equal. And that thought seduced her and seduced her husband, and they ate the fruit. God had defined his relationship with man in part by a restriction on eating the fruit of a tree. But the man and the woman put their own desire for independence, to be God's equal rather than God's people, ahead of their relationship with God. They put their desire in God's place, and sin was born in man. Sin targeted them when they were weak. Sin uses good things. Now, this story of man and woman in the Garden of Eden has been pictured in films many times, but I'm only aware of one other major film that pictures a woman eating a fruit with drastic consequences. Another chance to win the Mars bar. Does anyone know which film I'm talking about? Tom? No, I'll give you the Mars bar. Because good for you for having a go, but it's not. Snow White, exactly. Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. You remember the story? The evil queen is consumed with jealousy when the mirror on the wall tells her that Snow White is the fairest of them all. So what does the queen do? She disguises herself as an old woman and offers Snow White a beautiful-looking apple that is laced with poison, so that when Snow White eats it, she falls to the ground as if dead. The apple was poisonous. But how different that is to our story this morning. How is the fruit described in the passage? Well, the author describes it in three ways in verse 6, all of which are really quite remarkable. Good, pleasing, and desirable. There isn't any poison in it at all. And the woman, you'll see from verse 6, sees its goodness on three levels. It's good to look at, it's good to taste, and it's good because of the wisdom she's promised if she eats it. Now think for a second. If you ask many people for examples of sin, they would speak of things that look bad. Murder, theft, assault, robbery, deception, and so forth. Now what do these things have in common? Well, they're at someone else's expense, aren't they? In Snow White terms, they look poisonous. But here, right at the start of the Bible, when sin is born in man, and when you think the Bible would be making a point about what sin is like, sin comes into the world with an act that has no victim, which is not violent, which involves something that is good to eat. The woman was attracted by something that looked good, tasted good, and was apparently going to bring her wisdom. Is it bad to eat things that look good? Is it bad to want wisdom? Of course not. Of course not. There are many instances in the Bible where people are praised for wanting wisdom. Most famously, Solomon was praised for asking for wisdom. Sin uses good things, but it invites you to make them ultimate things and to put them in God's place. Sin targets your weakness for good things. But the key thing here is that it undermines God's goodness. Look at verses 4 and 5. The serpent flatly contradicts that the man and the woman will die as a result of eating the fruit, and says the only reason God does not want them to eat it is because God has something to lose. God is scared that the man and the woman will become his equals, rather than people he's able to manipulate to do his bidding. Why would the man and woman want to be free of God and want to go against what he told them not to do? Well, the answer is surely because they had lost sight of God's goodness. because of what the serpent had said. They didn't want to be shackled together with someone who no longer had their best interests at heart, and they were willing to take the chance of death that had been promised them. They were prepared to believe the lie of the serpent over the reality of a delight and shame-free life they lived with God. Sin is powerful. Sin targets our weak points, it uses good things, and it undermines God's goodness. How, I wonder, might that be relevant for us? Well, remember that definition of sin. Sin is putting other things in the space that God should be. And sin is most likely to go after us in the areas that we are weakest and most tempted to put something else in God's space. And it's most likely to use good things. What are those things, I wonder, for you? Let's take one example. Might you end up serving your marriage or your desire to be married rather than God? Remember that neither marriage nor a desire to be married are bad, but sin uses good things to undermine God's goodness. If you make yourself accountable to your spouse and have as your ultimate goal pleasing him or her, you are likely to end up putting them in God's place. If you desire to be married and make that your utmost goal, you are likely to put that desire in God's place. But it might not be marriage. It might be your job. It might be your health. It might be your children. It might be your money. It might be your desire for man's approval. It could be anything good that you put in God's place. If you build your identity on anything other than God and try to fill that God-shaped hole in your life with any good thing, then not only will it not satisfy, you'll also be devastated when it fails you, as it surely will. It's only if you build your identity on God and follow his way that you can escape that devastation and you can become who you were created to be. But how do we do this? What is the antidote to sin? What is the way to escape making the same mistake that the man and the woman did in the Garden of Eden? Well, I'd like to suggest there's a false antidote and a true antidote. Let's look at the wrong way first. Willpower. Willpower will not make you overcome sin. By willpower, I mean you really, really want something. You know it's wrong. You try hard not to do it. If you like, your heart is set on something, your emotions are set on something, but your will steps in and says, I will not do it. Why does it not work? Look at this morning's passage. It's clear from verse 3 that the woman knew God had told her not to eat the fruit of the tree, and yet she did. So if you trust in your own willpower to resist temptation, consider the advantages the man and the woman in today's story had over you. The man and the woman were in paradise and had so much to lose from turning away from God, whereas you often may feel you have so much to gain in being able to spend all your money selfishly, in putting too much energy into your work, or whatever it is you're tempted to do. The man and the woman in the garden had no natural tendency to disobey God. But because sin came into the world and infected all of mankind, we do have a natural tendency to disobey God. The man and the woman didn't need to seek extra fulfillment. They had already experienced divine fulfillment, whereas part of your and my sin may be to try and reach that fulfillment in our own way. So given all this, given all these disadvantages that we have compared to the man and the woman in the garden, what makes any of us think that we can, through the force of our will alone, resist temptation when the man and the woman couldn't? Isn't it a little bit hopeful that we think we can resist temptation through our willpower when we have so many disadvantages compared to that man and that woman? Think of it this way. Think of the food you most love in the world, but you know you shouldn't eat because it puts bulges where bulges shouldn't be. It's there on the table. What are you going to do? Well, if you're like me, the answer is that you'll eat it and then feel bad. Or you'll not eat it, but it'll be impossible to put out of your head. Everything in your head is saying, chocolate cake, chocolate cake. The quality of life, either way, is going to be zero. You'll eat it and feel bad, or you'll not eat it and feel bad. Now, God wants us to have life in all its fullness, but that isn't life in its fullness. That's a kind of half-life. It's consumed by a desire for something you can't have. So, how do we escape that? What is the antidote to sin? Well, here's another great Tim Keller saying. It's not willpower that'll keep you from sin. It's joy power. Let's come back to our slice of cake on the table. Now, imagine that you are competing in the most important race of your life the next day, and you are favorite to win. Everything in your life has been building up to this moment. Every moment you spend daydreaming about what it would be like to win that race, to get that gold medal. And now you see the cake. It's easier to say no, isn't it? Your desire for the cake has been overtaken by the greater desire to stay fit for the race. And the greater desire wins the day. The Scottish preacher Thomas Chalmers said this: "We only cease to be the slave of one appetite because another has brought it into subordination. There is not one personal transformation where the heart is left without an ultimate object of beauty and joy. The heart's desire to have one particular object may be conquered, but its desire to have some object is unconquerable. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is the expulsive power of a new one." So resisting temptation becomes a matter of what you set your heart on. Let's think of another example. When you were young, at school or at college, you may have found it difficult to get up early in the morning. Who knows, perhaps some of us still do. But many of us will still set the alarm for some horrible hour in the morning and get up and go to a place of work. Do we want to get up? Would we prefer to stay in bed? And yet the desire to be on time for our job and to earn money has won the battle with a desire to stay in bed. How does this translate to resisting temptation to sin? Because saying no to chocolate cake is one thing, but acting in a godly way towards your money or your spouse is something altogether different. Well, it comes down to the heart and what you set your heart on. Later in the book of Genesis, in chapter 29, we come across the story of Jacob. And Jacob wants to marry a girl called Rachel, but is told by her father Laban that to get his consent, he needs to work for Laban for 7 years. And Genesis 29, verses 18 and 20 say this: "Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, 'I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter Rachel.' So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her." The work that Jacob had to do was hard agricultural labor. It wasn't easy or fun. But do you see how 7 years hard labor in the fields was as nothing to Jacob because he looked forward to his prize, marrying the beautiful woman who he'd fallen in love with? Rachel was the person he looked to for his meaning, and seeing her made all the hard work feel not so bad. And we need someone like that. To resist sin, we need a Rachel figure who we can look forward, who we can look to, whose power over our life can be such that it can give us power over temptation. And we have someone who's been revealed to us in a way that they weren't revealed to the man and the woman in the garden. So we have an antidote to sin that they didn't have. Who is this Rachel figure? Who has the answer to sin's practices? Well, let's run through them. Remember how sin targets our weakest points? Well, Jesus invited all the weak and heavy laden to him and offers them the sort of rest that the man and woman had in the garden. Remember how sin invites us to put good things in the space of God? Well, Jesus offers us all the riches of heaven, which will last forever, and promises to use the sacrifices we make in putting God first as a means of making our glory greater. Remember how sin invites us to doubt God's goodness? How can we know of God's goodness through Jesus? Well, now, Think about this. The woman in the garden, though she was in her nature human, considered equality with God something to be grasped and became disobedient. Why did she not die? Why does Genesis have more than three chapters? Why does the Bible have more than one book? Why does it not end in the next verse by saying, "And God killed them," the end? Because we read in the book of Philippians that Jesus, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Our passage this morning talks about temptation in a garden. Jesus was also tempted in a garden. He was tempted about a tree, but not whether or not to eat from its fruit, but whether or not he was going to be like the fruit of the tree, hung upon it to take God's curse and our punishment for our sin in his crucifixion. And when Jesus faced the fires of hell, he said to God, "Not my will, but yours." Not because God had forced him to, but because Jesus loved us. So if you can grasp what Jesus gave up for you, what he went through for you, and the love that drove him along, if you meditate on that, if you let it sink in and monkey with your heart, then Jesus will become your Rachel figure. He will become the one object of desire for your heart, and he will become your inspiration to say no to sin. His power will defeat sin's power. Friends, Jesus' death on the cross is not just about getting Christians from death to life. It's the driving dynamic between us and God as to how we live as Christians day to day. You can see it throughout the pages of the New Testament. Look at Paul's letters to the churches. When Paul appeals to the church at Corinth to help the starving church at Jerusalem, he doesn't say, "Look, guys, you know the rules. Hand over the cash." He doesn't play on their emotions. He doesn't say, "Oh, it'd be so good for these poor starving folk in Jerusalem if you were able to support them with some money." What does Paul say? He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Look at the ultimate act of generosity. Let that work on your heart, and your response will follow. When Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians about marriage, he doesn't say, "Husbands, you know the rules, be faithful to your wife." He says, "Look at the ultimate spouse that stayed faithful to you at the cost of heaven itself. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." You see, Jesus was faithful to you so you can be faithful to your wife. He was the ultimate giver, so you can give generously. Do you see how this differs from willpower? It's not give, be faithful. It's look, be joyful. Sin is a predatory force. It's powerful. It'll target our weak points. It'll invite us to put good things in God's place, and it'll undermine his goodness. Don't think you can overcome it by willpower. You can't. To overcome it, you need to follow the advice of the old song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray together. Lord, we're mindful from this passage of the ways in which we are targeted by sin. Each one of us will have a different weakness that sin will go after. But each one of us has the truth of what your son Jesus did for us on the cross. Each one of us has the facility of looking at Jesus, of meditating on his love for us, of understanding what drove him. Father, may your Holy Spirit, through your work in our hearts, use that same love, the love for you, the love for your son, to keep us from sin, to keep our eyes fixed on you, so that you reign in our hearts. Amen.